Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Thursday afternoon. I got to say, I'm surrounded by high-energy apologists, and I'm a little fired up now. Eric Tafoya, one of the most high-energy apologists I know in the studio. We'll talk to him the second hour. Tim Staples will be here with us second hour. This hour, the voice of reason, Alex Hurado, is our guest, and it's an Ask Me Anything. If you want to ask Alex, a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The Voice of Reason has become a spot where lots of people go to get charitable and clear and helpful conversation about Jesus and his church and the moral life. Alex Hurado, thanks for coming back again.
Well, thank you so much for having me back on. It is always an honor and a pleasure to be here at Catholic Answers, especially with you, Cy Kellett. And I appreciate that you're not wearing a tie this time, because last time I was here, you had the tie on and you were making me look really bad. You made me look bad, so I appreciate that you had some mercy on me this time, and you decided to dress down just a little bit for me.
Maybe once every 2 years I have a tie on this show, so yeah, I don't know what I was trying to prove that day. But I was probably intimidated by your voice. I was like, Voice of Reason's coming on. I'm going to need something to make me stand out.
Well, I think we're promoting a line of ties, right? Wasn't that what it was?
Over at shop.catholic.com.
Shop.catholic.com, so...
Hey, if you want to talk with Alex about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Do you have like an area of Catholic apologetics that you like the best, that you're like, you know, I'll talk to you about whatever you want, but what I love to talk about is this or that?
Ooh, well, that's hard, because I love to talk about everything. I love to talk about all of it. So it depends on how I feel when I wake up that morning.
Oh, okay. You know? Well, how'd you wake up this morning?
How did I wake up this morning? I don't know. I woke up early. It was good. I went to the gym. I know you can't tell, but I go to the gym, and I felt good.
Well, I only so I see like your face on the screen. How would I? How would tell? Were you working out your forehead? Like, how would I tell that you go to the gym?
Well, you see me in person, haven't you?
Yeah, that's right. Of course. Yeah, okay. I have seen you in person. Yes. Okay. Yeah. So that then it was clear that you look like hardened steel. That's what I should have said. I apologize.
Is that what it is?
You look like hardened steel.
I appreciate that very much.
888-318-7884 is the number. You want to talk about the Catholic faith? If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. And if you are Catholic, you're welcome to call. Those are our two main groups of people we like to talk to, people who are not Catholic and people who are Catholic. All right, I'm going to go to the phones in a sec, but I would like you, Alex, to tell me a little bit about Voice of Reason, because I'm sure there are still some people who have not found Voice of Reason. Tell them what you do and what they'll find when they go there.
Sure. So I'm a Catholic apologist, and what I do is I take orders from my bosses. I have multiple bosses who are my patrons, those who support me on Patreon, which you can do if you'd like at patreon.com/Voice of Reason, they're able to boss me around, and they tell me what videos they want to see from me. So they get to tell me what videos they want me to make. And then my producer, my best friend in the world, Jonathan, he's actually the brains behind Voice of Reason. I'm just the voice and the face.
Oh, he's the brains behind
Voice. He's the brains behind Voice of Reason. And he bosses me around too. And he tells me what he wants me to talk about. He tells me, what he wants to see. So I just kind of just follow their lead. And, thank God it's gone really well. It's gone really, really well.
You have the personality of a radio host. That's the description of a radio. Just do whatever they tell you. Whatever.
I just do whatever they tell me. Right. You know, I realize that my life is goes really well when I just take the orders and I just do what I'm told.
Yeah. Wait till you get married.
Oh my goodness, Lord have mercy. Yeah. Well, then maybe I'll be good then if I'm good at taking
orders.
That's right.
You will. That makes a good husband. 888-318-7884 We love talking about the Catholic faith. So if your question is a hard one, it's welcome here. If you think, oh, they don't want to hear my question. I don't know how to say it, and I don't know that much about this stuff. You are wrong that we don't want to talk to you. As a matter of fact, we would be delighted to talk with you. Anybody is welcome. 888-318-7884 I think I'm going to start in Austin, Texas, where Sean is listening on Spotify, which means Sean is under 30 years old. Hi, Sean. I'm just guessing, Sean, but welcome.
No, you're exactly right there.
Yeah. Spotify. I don't know what the age limit is on Spotify, but I know it's under 30.
That's awesome. Yeah. Well, I had a question from my uncle, actually. He's Protestant, and I'm going to be Catholic next week here, getting confirmed. But
congratulations. We're praying for you, brother.
Oh, thank you. Appreciate it. But yeah, he actually asked a few months back. I'm trying to prepare to answer for him because I'm moving back home here. He brought up like the term anathema and how like the Catholic Church uses it, specifically like the Council of Trent, and then I don't know if there's like other times or whatever used towards Protestants. I think it's like a kind of a James White position he's kind of taking. I haven't like read his books, but I think it's that. But basically he thinks that the Catholic Church like damns all Protestants. So I'm just trying to like explain to him that like how he thinks the term anathema is used is not the correct way the Catholic Church uses it, and was just looking for clarification on how it does and how I explain how the Catholic Church has used that word before.
Well, what's really interesting is that a lot of people, they don't seem to realize that the word anathema and the way that it's what it's used, what it actually means, you can find it written by St. Paul in his Epistle to the Galatians, for example. And that word just means like accursed. And the way that it was used in the church, especially in the medieval times, that it actually reverts to a formal ceremony of excommunication. So whenever you read, like, at the Council of Trent, where the Council of Trent will outline certain propositions, and it says, anyone that disagrees with this obstinately, let him be anathema. What that means is that the, you know, local bishops, their local ordinaries of such a person, would be able to actually perform the ceremony, which is a formal excommunication of basically someone who's a heretic. But what's interesting is that anathemas, first of all, they're no longer used. The ceremonies of anathemas, we don't use them anymore in the church. We haven't used them in quite a long time. But they only apply to Catholics. So the anathema ceremony or anathemas or excommunications, you can only be excommunicated if you were part of the church to begin with. So very technically speaking, Protestants, the anathemas wouldn't apply to them because they were never subject, you know, if they were never Catholic, they were never subjects of the church to begin with. However, Protestants can and do hold certain propositions that if you held to as a Catholic, then you would be subject to an anathema or an excommunication. And again, an anathema is just the formal rite or ceremony of excommunication. And, you know, today you can still be excommunicated, but the anathema ceremony isn't used anymore. And again, it's only for Catholics.
Gotcha. Thank you. Appreciate it.
Absolutely. That's a great question.
Sean, thank you very much. That brings us right to our first break. Our guest, Alex Jurado, the voice of reason. Check him out on, like, where would I check you out on? Like YouTube, Spotify? Where that previous caller was from? Where else? Tell me some of the places.
You can see me on YouTube. If you just type in Voice of Reason, it'll pop up. It's at Voice of Reason _. You can see me on Instagram and TikTok at Voice of Reason _clips. On X at VOR_tweets. I already mentioned Patreon, patreon.com/Voice of Reason. So there's quite a few places where you can find me. Like I told you earlier, you can run, but you can't hide, so I kill it.
And what did I tell you?
Oh, you're right. You actually can't run, but you can hide. So
okay.
For you, it's the
there
opposite.
You. That's right. Okay. I mean, exactly the opposite so, yes. of what you said. 888-318-7884 is the number. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Alex Horado, the voice of reason on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is The Road to Emmaus. From the St. Paul Center, Dr. Scott Hahn presents the deeply biblical roots of Catholic teaching and practice. Join him to learn how sacred scripture forms and informs our notions of morality and spirituality, liturgy and the sacraments, and so much more. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't miss out on the deal of the summer. The 20 Answers Hot Summer $2 book sale. It's on right now. Every 20 Answers book and ebook, just $2. More than 100 to choose from, books and ebooks at a 60% savings. Only 4 days left to get this deal. And I guess it's also one of the summer's shortest deals. It'll end right about when summer's beginning. Visit shop.catholic.com now to get yours. Just $2 for each of the 20 Answers books. Our guest is Alex Horado. He is the voice of reason and ready to talk with you about the Catholic faith. Every single line full at the moment. So back to the phones we go, and we'll talk with Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, welcome back again.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just did a confession today, actually, in the Catholic Church where I was confirmed. But my question is, where in the Bible do we find the idea of confession?
Ah.
Like going to the priest and...
Okay.
Sure, really good question. So you actually find a version of it actually even in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, we know that the Levitical priests, it was their role as priests of God to actually perform to make the animal sacrifices and offer up the animal sacrifices before God. And when you read, you know, like in Leviticus, for example, you see something really interesting that whenever somebody was in sin, depending on what their sins were, according to what their sins were, the priest would have to prescribe them a particular animal sacrifice. So sometimes you would just have to sacrifice a dove. Sometimes you would have to sacrifice a much larger animal, depending on the severity of your sins. And the only way that the Levitical priest would be able to actually know what prescription to give you as far as the animal sacrifice is for him to actually hear your sins and be able to tell you what you need to do in order for your sins to be atoned for by that animal sacrifice. So you see it actually in the Old Testament, but it's explicitly mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus himself. If you go to the Gospel of John in chapter 20, we see that Jesus does something fascinating, and this is after the resurrection, after he rises from the dead. He appears to his apostles, and he breathes on them. He breathes the Holy Spirit upon them, and he says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." He says, "Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, and whoever sins you retain are retained." So in John 20, we see that Jesus is giving his apostles the authority, the God-given authority that comes from the Father, to forgive sins or to not forgive sins, to retain sins. So he gave his apostles the authority to do such a thing. And if the apostles are going to forgive your sins or not forgive your sins, that would necessarily entail confessing your sins. And as a matter of fact, St. Paul the Apostle talks about that in his epistles. If you go to 2 Corinthians, both in chapter 2 and chapter 5, St. Paul actually urges the Corinthians to be reconciled to God and to go to confession. And he says, St. Paul says, that he's the one that forgives the sins. He says that the sins that he forgives in the presence of Christ, which is exactly what Catholic theology tells us, which is that whenever you go to confession, the priest is in the person of Christ, and you confess your sins, and those sins are forgiven, forgiven you by God through his minister, who absolves you of your sins. And that happens all in the presence of Christ, because the minister is in the person of Christ. So we see Jesus giving his apostles the authority to do that. We see St. Paul explicitly mentioned it in 2 Corinthians. And we also see the apostle James in his epistle in James chapter 5, in the context of the authority that the priestly minister has. He says this in the context of the sacrament of extreme unction, or the anointing of the sick, where he says that you have to call the elders of the church. And the elders of the church, and that word elders there is presbyter, which is where we get the word priest from, that the presbyters, the priests, are the ones that anoint the sick person with the oil, and that they pray the prayer of faith, and that the sick person, if he has committed any sins, his sins will be forgiven him. And he will be saved because the presbyter, the priest, anointed him with oil, prayed the prayer of the sick person. And then if you keep reading on in James 5 is where he says that we have to confess our sins to one another. We confess our sins to each other. And what we see when we read the early church is that the way that the sacrament of reconciliation was administered in the early church, this was back when church congregations were very small. Probably just a few people in one, not even church building, in the home of the bishop, of the presbyter. What you see is that they would actually confess their sins out loud in front of the congregation, in front of each other. And then the presider, the presbyter, the minister, the ordained minister, he would absolve them, forgive them of their sins. And then they would start the worship and they would celebrate the Eucharist. So this idea of the priestly ministers of God hearing sins, removing your sins through a God-given authority, the authority of absolution. We see it in the Old Testament, and we see it very explicitly in the New Testament as well.
And Aaron, I will leave it there, because as I said, every single line full. Thank you, and congratulations on your confession. Jack is in Covington, Kentucky. Jack, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Yo, Alex, I saw your short about Rocky. That was awesome.
Oh, thank you.
I love it. It's amazing how much you sound like Rocky. But anyway, I got thank a guy, you. A macho guy I work with, and he's marrying a Catholic. He's a Baptist. Of course, he's always telling me all our failings and our flaws. He's got a big, she wants to get married Catholic, and he's got to go through the class. Marriage encounter, whatever it is these days. And he keeps coming up with it to me because I'm the only one at work that can answer some. But anyway, his question is about the confessional seal. He's got a big problem with it. He thinks that it's evil that the priest could hear a murder or a pedophile or a terrorist or something and not report him. And I tried to explain it to him. I said, first of all, terrorists don't go to confession. But anyway, I was wondering what Alex would say.
You know what? I think that's a better response than anything I could give. You say, you know what? Terrorists don't go to confessions. Yeah, that kind of says it all right there, right? That's funny. Yeah.
I told him, too, the priest could say, I'm not going to have to absolve you unless you go to the police. And that guy is a little bit, took a little chink out of him. But, man, he likes to argue this stuff.
Yeah, what I've noticed, it's actually really interesting with certain Protestants, especially, the fundamentalist Protestants, is it's one of those things where you can't, you lose either way, because they'll criticize us for even having, the sacrament of reconciliation. They'll criticize us for going to priests to confess our sins, and they'll say, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's not right. You should confess to God alone. And then when we, explain to them that there is a seal of confession, meaning that the priest is forbidden from ever speaking anything that he hears in the context of a confession, then they're not satisfied with that. And they say, but then if something is confessed that's criminal, the priest should be able to go to the authorities and tell the authorities if somebody confesses something criminal. So normally, whenever we deal with certain, fundamentalist Protestants who make these arguments, really, they're just actually trying to argue for the sake of arguing. It's not really a principled objection that they're making, because I bet you anything, if our priest did go to the authorities and started, you know, telling the police if they heard something in the confessional that was criminal, that same fundamentalist Protestant would say, see, why would you go to this person who claims to be a minister of Jesus Christ and you confess your sins when you should only be confessing to God, because you tell them and then they go to the police if you did something that's criminal. So either way, whatever you do, whatever we do, they're going to find something to complain about. But the church is just very clear. The church is very clear in its canon law about the rights of the person that goes to confession. We as laity, we have certain rights, and part of our rights, because we actually are confessing directly to God when we go to confession, according to what Scripture tells us. We have certain rights as laity to where we can actually go with full knowledge and full confidence, knowing that what happens in the confessional, what you say in the confessional, stays in the confessional. And that's just one of the rules, one of the laws of the church, one of the laws of the church. And I would imagine that it's probably very, very rare that, like you said, you know, terrorists don't go to confession, or people that that perform criminal acts. I would imagine that the vast majority of them actually don't go and confess it. I'm sure it does happen, but I'm sure that it's probably very rare. But, you know, the rules of the church are the rules of the church. And because think about it, you know, if we go to confession and maybe we're not going to confess anything that's criminal, but if there is no seal of confession, what's to stop this priest from just telling anybody, from telling his friends or telling another priest or telling another member of the congregation there at the local church? So the benefits of the seal of confession far outweigh any of the negatives, if there are any negatives of the seal of confession as well. It's about protecting the general population, so to speak, right? It's kind of funny play on terms, because we're talking about something that's criminal, general population. It's about protecting us as the laity, because we have our own particular rights as well. So I'm sure you've heard the term that, like, rare cases make bad law. It would be bad law to eliminate the seal of confession just because of the possibility that maybe somebody would maybe go and confess something criminal.
Thank you, Jack. Thanks very much for the call and for the question. As you heard, all the lines are full, and so on we go. There is just that, like, there is just such a basic illogic to it that I have to say I get frustrated when people confront Catholics about this, because you have an institution where the priest can't talk about it, therefore people will say anything to him. And if you say, well, the priest must talk about it, then they won't say it anymore. So you can't, like... It's even if you destroyed the seal of the confessional, you're not going to get criminals that way. You're never going to get them that way, because they just what will happen is they won't go and receive the counsel of the church and the mercy of God. That's all that's going to happen. They're not going to go confess if that means that, you know, they're going to go to prison or something of that along those lines.
Right. And again, one of the things that I'll say as well is that we have to remember, going back to John 20, remember that Jesus told the apostles that they actually have the authority to retain the sins of any as well. So we also have to keep in mind that it's possible that somebody that maybe did commit something criminal goes to a priest and confesses and says, I'm here to confess this. It's very possible that that priest might not give them absolution. Right? And can say, I can't absolve you for this. This is something that's, you know, and again, it's a case-by-case basis. But that's a possibility. That's a possibility as well.
Yeah.
So we also have to keep that in mind, too.
Jack, again, thanks. Let's go to Ariana in Logansport, Indiana, watching on YouTube. Ariana, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you guys so much. Hi, Alex. So the Voice of Reason Discord actually wanted to know the answer to his question the other day. Did Jesus contradict himself in John chapter 7, verse 8 through 10?
Sure. So just to read it, John chapter 7, verses 8 through 10 is where Jesus says, where he tells his disciples. And by the way, hi, Ariana. Thank you so much for calling. It's always good to hear your voice. Ariana is one of my patrons. She's the best. So John 7, starting in verse 8, says, go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So saying, he remained in Galilee. But after his brethren had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And so the question is, did Jesus contradict himself because he was saying that he was not going to go up to the feast, but then he did go and he went privately, not in public? And the answer would be, it's not a contradiction, because if you read the prior passages, his disciples are trying to tell him to go publicly to, you know, announce himself to the public because of who he was, him being the Messiah. They said, well, hey, if you're already here and you're the Messiah, you're the prophesied one, let's go over here to the feast right now where all the Jews are and announce yourself, and we're good to go. So when Jesus said, you go, I'm not going to go, what he is asserting there was that he wasn't going to go publicly. And going privately would actually show that it's not a contradiction, because you have to look at what it was that he was asserting when he said that he wasn't going to go up to the feast. When he said, I'm not going to go up to the feast, what he's telling his what his disciples was, it's not my time yet. It's not the time yet for me to fully reveal myself. So I'm not going to go publicly, is the way that was understood. That's a really good question.
Ariana, thank you very much for the call and question. That satisfy you?
Yes, thank you so much. I appreciate it. Thank you, Alex.
That's a great call.
All right, thank you. Thank you very much, Ariana. I've got to take a very quick break. Alex Girardo is our guest online. You know him as the voice of reason, defending, explaining, helping people grasp the Catholic faith. And he's ready to take your call. There's two lines open, 888-318-7884. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Talking with Alex Girardo, the voice of reason, about anything you want to talk about. It's Ask Me Anything. And I don't want to be too encouraging because all the lines are full at the moment, but I will tell you this. That means I'm just going to go to questions and let Alex do his job. Michael's in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Hi, Michael. You got a question for the voice of reason?
Yes. Hello, Alex. I have some Protestant friends that are discerning becoming Catholic, and they have a big hang-up on trusting the magisterium. And I'm just wondering what you would say to them regarding that, and if you could recommend anything to read supporting, like, trust the history of the magisterium.
Sure, yeah. So I would say that if they trust the Bible, they already trust the magisterium. because they maybe don't realize that the Bible itself is actually one of the teachings of the magisterium. The canon of scripture is one of those teachings of the magisterium. So if they already trust the Bible, they actually are already trusting the magisterium. But if you open that Bible, you can go to places like in 1 Timothy 3:15, where it says that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And also in John 14 and John 16, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to lead his church into all truth. So if we trust the Bible and we trust what the Bible tells us, then we should trust that the Church of Jesus Christ, whatever that church is the pillar and foundation of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, and they will always be led into all truth by the Holy Spirit, John 14 and John 16. And if they trust the Bible because the Bible is divine, it's of divine origin, then they should also be able to trust the church because the church is also of divine origin. Remember, the church is not a man-made institution. It's a God-man-made institution because it was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the second person of the Holy Trinity in the flesh, the incarnate Lord. He is the one that instituted the church. So if the church is a divine institution, you can trust the church just as much as you can trust the Bible, especially because the church gave us the Bible, and the Bible attests to the authority of the church. And not only that, but, you know, Jesus tells us, like in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, that the church, the authority of the church, is not only is it a divine authority, but you can take it to the bank. Actually, you can take it to heaven, because he tells us in those two chapters that whatever the church binds and looses, will be bound and loosed in heaven. So heaven actually ratifies what the church binds you to or looses you from. So heaven is never going to bind error, is never going to ratify error. And when you look at that from the perspective of the Holy Spirit guiding the church into all truth, what that means is that the church, being a divine institution, being God's institution, is incapable of binding anybody to error.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right.
Oh, you're very welcome.
Very good, Michael. Thank you very much. Zachariah in Jackson, Mississippi, watching on YouTube. Zachariah, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, can you hear me all right?
Very well, yeah.
All right, thank you. So I am not officially Catholic, but I am going to my first Mass after this Sunday. And I argue with a lot of Protestants these days. My father isn't really a big fan of me becoming Catholic. But I do get in an argument a lot about Matthew 16:18, with specifically when it says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So my question, I guess, is how do we know if Jesus was talking about a visible or invisible church there?
Really good question. So the reason that we know that Jesus is talking about a visible church is because he's actually saying that in the context of giving a blessing to Peter and saying that he's going to build the church on Peter. Peter wasn't invisible. Peter was a living, breathing, walking, talking, in the flesh human being. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, for example, Ephesians chapter 2 says that the foundations of the church are Jesus Christ, the prophets, and the apostles. That they are the foundation of the church. The apostles were visible men. They were the visible ministers of Jesus Christ. So whenever they make the objection that the church is invisible, you can just say that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, the Bible is clear that the foundations are the church is founded on visible pillars, which were the prophets and the apostles. So you could identify the church in the apostolic age. Wherever you find an apostle, that's where you're able to identify the church. And the visible church is everyone that is in communion with and in submission to the apostles. And also, if we get deep into the theology of what the church is, because St. Paul tells us, like in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, he says that the church is the mystical body of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. The question that I would give to a Protestant that would make this objection is, did Jesus Christ have a physical body, or was it just was it a visible body, or was it an invisible body? Was the incarnation visible, or was it invisible? Was Jesus just like a ghost? The answer is no. The answer is Jesus had an actual visible, physical, literal body. And if the church is the mystical body of Jesus Christ, what that means is that the Church of Jesus Christ is visible. It is physical. It is tangible. Because if you can touch the resurrected Christ, and if you can put your fingers through the holes in his hands, right, where he was pierced, if you can touch the body of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and the church, according to what the Bible says, is a continuation of the incarnation in the world today. What that means is that the church is visible, especially because, you know, I'm sure that our Protestant friends would agree with us that we are all members of the church, right? Well, we're visible. So wherever you see a Christian, there is a member of the mystical body of Jesus Christ. So then the church actually is visible. The church is made up of visible beings, visible creatures, of us. So yes, the church is indeed visible, and there are visible ministers that have actual authority, God-given authority, that we can go to.
All right, thank you.
All right.
You're very welcome.
Zachariah, thank you very much for the call. The number is 888-318-7884, and there's two lines open now. That's why I'm giving out that number. If you've got a question you'd like to ask Alex Hurado, the voice of reason, 888-318-7884. Next hour, Tim Staples will be with us. So even if we didn't get to your question this hour, which I think is unlikely if you call now, we'll hold you over, and we'll have you ask your question to Tim Staples. All right, we're going to Lansing, New York, where Tom is watching on YouTube. Hi, Tom. You got a question for Alex?
So, hey, Alex. Yeah, I'm Eastern Orthodox. I'm trying to, find the one true church, Eastern Orthodox and Catholicism. I really liked your debate against Ubi Petrus, but I guess I've been wondering lately. I'm not like the most. I'm still learning a lot, but I was curious. How does Pope Vigilius and the three chapter controversy? How does that not go against the papal supremacy dogma in Ex Cathedra, which was formally defined at Vatican I? That's what I've been wondering.
That is a fantastic question, my friend. Thank you so much for calling in. This is one of my favorite things to talk about because this is such a fascinating subject. And here is it's actually very easy to actually reconcile this because, as you pointed out, Vatican I teaches that the Pope alone is able to exercise the universal magisterium, and that when he makes a teaching on matters of faith or morals, that his teachings are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to be protected from error. So the question is, okay, we have a pope in the sixth century that seemed to have contradicted himself across three different magisterial documents. But he actually didn't contradict himself, and let me tell you why. Because in all three of those writings that we have from Pope Vigilius, in all three of them, he was actually saying the same thing. In all three of those documents, he was upholding the Council of Chalcedon. So this is where the controversy is from. At the Council of Chalcedon, there were three letters that were read out loud by bishops that weren't able to be there at the Council of Chalcedon in person. So if they couldn't make it to an ecumenical council in person, they would actually just send letters in support. In this case, it was in support of Pope St. Leo the Great's tome, in support of the Tome of Leo. And they would send letters affirming it and pledging their loyalty to what it was that the Pope had taught. But at the Council of Chalcedon, there were three letters that were read out loud by three different bishops, that these letters actually were Nestorian, and they were clearly Nestorian. You read them and you're like, oh wow, this is not good. But when you actually go and you read the council, you read the Acts of the Council of Chalcedon, they were just reading out the letters out loud. They hadn't read them beforehand. So they were just reading these letters, and they read these three letters, amongst a whole bunch of letters that they were reading. And there were some people in the council that said, hey, those three of those letters were clearly teaching the heresy of Nestorianism. So what Pope Vigilius did was he wrote a letter where he condemned those three letters, right? It's called the three chapters controversy, where he condemns the three chapters and he says, Chalcedon gives us correct Christology and the three chapters are heresy. But that actually led to another schism. So then Pope Vigilius wrote another letter where he said, Chalcedon gives us correct Christology and the three chapters are not heretical. And then he wrote another letter where he said, no, yeah, Chalcedon is correct Christology, and the three chapters didn't teach Nestorianism. So it actually isn't a contradiction, because remember, the Pope is infallible in his magisterium in matters of faith and morals. And the faith that Pope Vigilius was upholding across all three of those letters was the faith of Chalcedon. It was what was defined by Chalcedon as taught by Pope Leo in Pope Leo's tome. He was just teaching Chalcedonian Christology. And that is what is infallible. Matters of fact themselves are not things that are protected by the Holy Spirit from being in error, right? Because I'm sure as an Eastern Orthodox, you're aware that a lot of the ecumenical councils actually mistakenly used a lot of forgeries. Many of the documents that were used in ecumenical councils were forgeries and there were actually forgeries that were written by, in some cases, like condemned heretics. For example, at the Council of Ephesus, Saint Cyril of Alexandria, he was actually using a document that was written by the heretic Apollinarius, and he thought that it was written by Saint Athanasius. And he read it out loud, and he said, "The great Saint Athanasius teaches this." And then he wrote a letter for, and then he read out a letter from Apollinarius, who was a condemned heretic. So, matters of fact are not particular matters that the church is protected from. It's only matters of faith and morals where the church will definitely not err. So, at the Council of Ephesus, for example, there's a great controversy over whether Nestorius was actually an Nestorian or not. But that's actually not really relevant, because what's important is that the church, when it comes to matters of faith, the church is able to tell us that Nestorianism is a heresy. The church is able to tell us that the error of Eutyches at the Council of Chalcedon is a heresy. Now, whether Nestorius taught Nestorianism or not, or whether those three bishops, Theodore of Mopsuestia and company, whether they taught Nestorianism or not, that's actually a separate matter. But what's important is that the church will always uphold the Orthodox faith, and Pope Vigilius upheld the faith of Chalcedon in all three of those letters. So it actually isn't a problem for papal infallibility whatsoever.
Tom, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. If you'd like, just hang on the line and we'll send you a copy of Answering Orthodoxy. Michael Lofton's book for Catholic Answers Press. You may have it already, but if you're interested in it, we'd love to send it to you. Answering Orthodoxy, the Catholic side of a large number of kind of items in controversy between Orthodox and Catholics. We got to take a break though, Tom, and so we will be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Alex Horado on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Father Gerald Murray. Catholic truth conveyed through the radio reaches so many, both Catholic and non-Catholic, and they receive encouragement, strength, guidance, and enlightenment. The Holy Spirit is working through these radio waves that go out to all the countries of the world. Catholic Radio, of course, is an effort to make Christ known.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We have three lines open. That's the most lines open we've had today, so you're welcome to call. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, let me again repeat that the invitation goes out to non-Catholics and those who have really very little knowledge. Like, I sometimes worry that, and I don't just worry about it, people tell me, like, oh, I don't really know these things well enough, that's why I don't call. But I've always wondered, if you're one of those people, that's... believe me, you are very, very welcome here. You're calling to ask about stuff we love talking about. So whether you've got a challenging question or a question you think that might not be challenging at all, we'd love to hear from you. If you want to talk about the Catholic faith, want to talk about Jesus, the Bible, the sacraments, 888-318-7884. Alex Horado is our guest. Check him out, Voice of Reason. If you just put in, I don't know if you just put in Voice of Reason, but I know this will work. If you put in your searching bar, Voice of Reason Catholic, you you'll get to his materials. One way or another, you'll get there. Daniel's in Española, New Mexico, listening on... wait, is that Española, New Mexico? Is that correct, Daniel? I don't think I've heard of that before. And I don't have where you're listening.
Oh, yeah, that's correct.
And
it's pretty small.
What station are you listening on?
EWTN Radio.
Oh, you're listening to EWTN Radio. Okay, very good. Well, we're glad to have you, Daniel. Go ahead with your question.
All right, thanks, guys. And thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've never been to church before, and that is a long story why. But anyways, I wasn't really raised by Christians or anything. So what clothing – oh, and I decided today to, you know, make the leap and join the Catholic Church finally. And what clothing is appropriate – for men.
Wait, you're just gonna go by that? Like, we're not gonna say congratulations and praise God? And
oh, sorry. I've only been listening to, by the way, I have to shout out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, because I listened to that and then eventually found you guys.
So you listened to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you eventually found us, and you've decided that this Catholic thing is the truth. You're ready to become Catholic.
Yeah, it wasn't that short of a process.
It's
been a while.
But you've never...
I wanted to make sure I was doing it for the right reason.
You've never been on the inside of a Catholic church? Is that what you're saying?
I have stepped foot in one before.
Okay.
But it was maybe for a couple minutes.
All right. Well, do you have a tuxedo? I'm only kidding, Daniel.
You know what? Yeah. I don't.
You know, it turns out that's not a problem. What should he wear if he's going into a church, Alex?
I basically only have work clothes, like cargo pants and stuff like that. So I needed.
You know who else had that? Better. Jesus. He was a carpenter. Yeah. He wore work clothes all the time.
Well, check this out. It's providential that you were asking this particular question and that you're calling from where you're calling from, because I lived in Española, New Mexico for a short amount of time. You need to go to Holy Cross, the parish of Holy Cross, and you need to go talk to Father Luis Gabriel. I love him. He's a wonderful, amazing priest. Go and talk to him. And you can go dressed however you want, my friend, as long as you're modest, you know, and you're not going to, you know, cause scandal. But go and tell Father Luis Gabriel that it's your first time in a church and that you want to become Catholic. And he is going to be overjoyed, and he is going to welcome you with open arms, and he's going to help you and make the process as quick and easy for you. So, my friend, you run to the church. Run, my friend. Run, because Father Luis Gabriel is there waiting for you, and he's going to be so happy and he's going to be so excited to see you there and for you to give him the amazing news that you want to come home to the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as long as you're wearing a shirt, pants, you go in your dress clothes, my friend. Go however you want. You go there and come to the church, because the Church of Jesus Christ is better with you in it.
Cargo pants and T-shirts is absolutely fine. You walk into that church. Jesus wants to see you in there. I'd like to send you a book we have called Why We're Catholic. Have you ever – do you have that book already, Daniel?
No, I don't.
Oh, you know what? I'll send you that, but I'll also send you, because you're a fan of Jimmy Akin, I'll send you Jimmy Akin's book. It's a little booklet. It's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. This is a great story, Daniel, and I'm fascinated by the fact that you called on a day. I think this is only the third time we've had Alex on. You called on a day that Alex is on, and he knows the priest in your town. I think there's a little something to that, Daniel.
Yeah.
Yeah, I do too. And this is actually, I've seen Alex one time before, so it's good to see you again. On Catholic Answers Live, I should say.
Oh, awesome, awesome.
I guess really quick, that does kind of lead me into the second question I had.
Sure, go ahead.
It was a really quick one. So, like, when is it okay to just walk into church, you know, and pray, or do churches, like, lock their doors at any time?
Great question. When can you walk in, Alex?
Well, you know what? I think a good rule of thumb is if the door is unlocked, go in. If someone left it unlocked, then you go in. You go in and you pray, you know. And actually, you could even visit, like, the church website, and the church website will tell you what hours the church would be open. But there are many churches, you know, I know that nowadays it's not that common anymore, but there are times, you know, there are churches, and there are still some today, that they're never locked, and they have a perpetual adoration chapel, and you can go in any time of day. So a good rule of thumb is if the door is open, then the Lord wants you in there. Go in there and you can pray. So So just go and talk to the priest, talk to the pastor there, and my friend, welcome home. We're praying for you.
Well, thank you guys very much.
Oh, Daniel, thank you. You made our day. You really did make our day. Yeah, hang on. We want to send you a couple books. If you just give us an address, we'll send them to you. Tell me the name of the priest again, Alex, that he's going to go see. Father
Luis Gabriel.
Father Luis Gabriel. All right. Go ahead and look him up, Daniel. Let's on we go. AJ's in Washington, D.C., also watching on YouTube. AJ, go ahead with your question for Alex.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. So
happy to.
I'm coming into Christianity from a Muslim background.
What a day we're having here, AJ. Congratulations.
You guys are going to make me cry with all of these callers. You guys are just filling me with so much joy.
I know.
So
how beautiful.
Oh, my gosh. That's beautiful. So beautiful.
You want to tell us about that? How did you find Christianity? What drew you to that? If you just want to give us the 10-second version, that's fine. But I'd like to know.
Yeah, sure. I actually left Islam for a while and was agnostic and just kind of descended into nihilism and wanted something that had meaning. And I started reading the Quran and the New Testament because a friend suggested it, and that just blew me away. The story of Jesus Christ in the Quran versus in the New Testament just really made things so obvious to me. And by the time I finished the second gospel, I knew that Islam was false.
Wow.
Wow.
Well, AJ, God bless you. How can we help you today? What can we do for you?
Thank you. So I'm trying to understand salvation in Catholicism. So I get the Protestant idea of salvation by faith alone. It just never felt intuitive to me, especially coming from Islam, where salvation is very works-based. And I'm trying to understand in Catholicism the idea of faith working through love. And to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, it seems like Catholics do believe in works. They just don't call it that. They call it cooperating with grace. Right? And if that's the case, then what do Catholics mean when they do use the word works? Like, is that just referring to the works of the law, like the Mosaic law?
Oh, you've been studying.
Really good question. Yeah. So if you actually read Galatians, if you read St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5, this is where he talks precisely about the very thing that you're asking about. Because in Galatians 5 is where we see that St. Paul is saying that the works of the Mosaic law are no longer what we're bound to. And in verse 6, I believe, I think it's in verse 6 is where he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love." So he says, we're not bound to hold the Mosaic law anymore. Now we have to exercise our faith and work our faith out through love. And the way that we work our faith out through love is by being obedient to Jesus Christ and by loving others. So faith through love fulfills the law perfectly, which is what Jesus Christ even tells us himself, that those who love, you know, perfect love fulfills the law. So we're no longer bound by the Mosaic law anymore. So all of those, laws that you read about in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we don't observe this anymore. Now we observe the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, as he tells us, is to love one another. We have to love God with all of our hearts, you know, mind, souls, and all of our strength, and to love each other. So faith working through love. And the question is, are you going to be obedient to what Jesus tells us, right? Because if you read, for example, in Matthew 7 or Luke 6, he says, not just anyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those who actually did the will of my Father. And the way that you do the will of the Father is by obeying Jesus in love. So the reason that we follow Jesus Christ and the reason that we obey Jesus Christ is because we love him. If you're doing it out of just pure legalism, and St. Paul has a lot to say about that in the Epistle of the Galatians, if you're doing it really out of legalism, you're actually missing the point. And that's why St. Paul says, like in 1 Corinthians 13, says, without love, we're nothing. But it gets deeper than that, because love itself, love is actually one of the theological virtues. Love, so faith, hope, and love, or charity, those are the three theological virtues that are actually infused in your soul when you're baptized. Because remember, 1 John tells us that God is love. That's what God is. God is love. So faith working through love just means that you're actually just following God and that you're obeying God, because God is love itself. So that's all it is. It's not a legalistic thing. It's a relationship. It really is a relationship, because we have a relationship with the living God. And we know how much he loves us. He loved us so much that he died for our sins. well, I want to love that God that loved me so much that he died for me, and I want to just follow him because he won my heart, because he died for me. When I was still his enemy, he died for me. And that's love.
AJ, we've got a book that Jimmy Akin wrote called The Drama of Salvation, which goes through, a whole bunch of questions about how Catholics understand salvation. If you would like it, I'd be happy to send it to you. All you have to do is give us an address. Just hang on the line and give that address, and we will send you that book if you'd like it. Praise God for, boy, we ended on a strong note there, huh? I feel like just quitting for the week. I don't want to do any more work.
Incredible.
Now. I know.
Me neither.
Alex Gerardo has been our guest. He is the voice of reason. He's going to be out here in California on June 28th. We'll tell you how you can see him when we come back on the other side. But Alex or Mr. Voice, I don't know which one I'm supposed to say. Thank you very much. I just love being on the air with you.
Thank you so much. It was a pleasure. God bless you guys.
You too. Right back with Tim Staples.